Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with that temptation, he will also provide the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. Father, thank you for the word, and touch our hearts today, and teach us by your Spirit the importance of this passage. In Christ's name we pray, amen. Idolatry without a statue. Not every idol has a statue. Not every idol is made of stone and wood or whichever idols are made out of. So I want to ask all of us a question this morning. What do we want so bad in order to get it that we will sin? What is it that we desire so much that in order to participate in it, we will turn our backs on God and put that as an idol? It's interesting that when God gave Moses the Ten Commandments, which cover all the other commandments, the very first one was, "You shall have no other gods before me." Now, isn't that amazing? It's not if you know God, but that's the very first one. And isn't it something that God knows there are no other gods, right? Just like Paul said in our study of 1 Corinthians, but yet in your mind, Corinthians, and some of them, that idol is a god. God knows that he is the only God, but the first commandment is don't put any other gods before me. Because God knows people are a worshiping people by his creative design, and they will invent false gods to worship. Unreal in reality, but real in the mind of the worshiper. And I believe the greatest sin problem is idolatry. And I think God knew the greatest sin problem is idolatry, and you can trace every sin to idolatry. Every decision that's wrong and sinful, every heart desire, you can trace it to what we wanted more than God. What we worshiped over giving worth to God. So Paul just will not let this topic go about eating meat offered to idols. So finally in chapter 10, he's going to finish it, but he gets to the main course. This is why it is so important. It all boils down to idolatry. And we need to know not every idol has a statue. So first of all this morning, the danger of being in the right place with no inner reality. So Paul is going to go all the way back to the old covenant people. Now I personally believe that Israel and the church are basically the same. There are differences, but I think Israel was God's people. We today are God's people, and I think those truths are connected. And that I'm not going to highlight that a lot in this passage, but it's here in this passage and other passages. So Paul goes back to two main events, tying in the old covenant practices now with the Corinthians and the new covenant. And those two things are baptism and the Lord's Supper. One author said, the Corinthian believers were well aware of the data. Paul didn't have to explain a lot. They knew about the Old Testament events, but Paul wants to make sure they do not miss the significance of these events for their lives. So in verses 1 to 5, he is talking about this happened back here, but it's also happening in your life, and they are related. Don't miss it. Don't fall in the danger of doing right, but not having the inner reality. It's like, what did the one kid say when the teacher or parent said, stand up right now? And the kid said, Well, I'm standing on the outside, but on the inside, I'm still sitting down. So we want to be sure that we are standing on the outside and on the inside. So in these verses that are kind of difficult, Paul talked about those who went before them under the cloud, verse 1, and they passed through the sea. He talked about they were baptized into Moses in the cloud and the sea. Verse 3, they all ate the same spiritual food. Verse 4, they drank the same spiritual drink. And then he draws it into Christ. He was the spiritual drink and the rock that even the old covenant people drank from. And we could go off on that forever, but we will hold that temptation back, which is really good stuff there. So simply, let me try to boil it down. He is saying when they were under the cloud, remember the cloud during the day and the pillar of fire at night? You were under God's protection that delivered you. You passed through the sea. What was that? The cloud went before them. The sea parted. God put the cloud behind them so Pharaoh's army couldn't come. Again, you were protected and you were delivered. He brings up Moses, which is a type of Christ. Moses was your leader in this type of baptism through the cloud and through the sea, as Christ is your leader in your baptism. He talked about the spiritual food. What was that? What came flying down from heaven every day for 40 years? Hamburgers. Yes, manna. Manna came down, a miracle. In fact, I think that's what the Hebrew word means. What is it? And it is described for us, but can you imagine going out that first morning? Well, what in the world is it? You know, I can just, depending on what part of Israel you lived in, right? Yeah, that's what it meant. And so you also drank from the spiritual drink, is water from the rock. When God told Moses to speak to the rock, and the rock came forth water. So what in the world is Paul talking about here? The cloud and the sea, the baptism into Moses is related to our baptism in the water, representing Christ's death and resurrection, and out of the water, resurrection, walking in newness of life. The bread and the water is an analogy of the Lord's Supper. The bread, the spiritual food. The cup represents the blood of Christ, the spiritual nourishment from Christ Jesus. So he is bringing the two together, Israel and the church, God's people together, and just like them, you have done basically the same thing. You're participating in it. You have participated in it. But somewhere, you're missing the spiritual reality. For some of you, it is not real. You did the outward. It's like going to work some days. Oh, you're there. But you're not there, are you? I always am there, right? Connor, you're there. We love it, right? You know what I'm talking about. They are not given to be just outward things we do. We don't make a sign. We don't wear crosses. We don't do outward things because it just looks good. There's to be an inner reality. Now, Paul brings in verse 4 that Christ was the rock. And he's going back to the passage we read in Deuteronomy 32, where we read, God is the rock. He is the one that is the nourisher. He is eternal. He was there with God's people. He's with you, God's people. And he's going through all of this history in a nutshell to show that God's people of old were baptized. They ate the manna, drank the spiritual drink. You were baptized, you made a profession of faith, you participated in the Lord's Supper, which we'll define more in chapter 11. However, something is missing with most of you, he's telling the Corinthians. So look at verse 5. You see that first word? That's not a good word. All these amazing, great things, you look so good, but nevertheless, with most of them, going back to the old covenant, God was not pleased. Well, wait a minute. They all passed through the Red Sea. They all had the cloud in front and cloud behind. At night when it started to get dark, this beautiful cloud turned into a beautiful pillar that led them and protected them and was part of God saying, I am with you and I will never leave you. Man, you were there. However, the inner reality was not real for many of them. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. According to chapter 9, they missed the prize. Now remember, he is not teaching that a person can lose their salvation if they are truly chosen, purchased by Jesus, sealed by the Spirit. But many people think they have that, but they don't. It is not losing what you once had. It's realizing you never really had it in the first place. And that was last week's message. How many people made it into the promised land from all these couple million people who passed through the sea, were led by Moses, who drank of the spiritual drink, who ate of the spiritual, what is it? How many people made it into the promised land? Two. Two out of a couple million. When you add the women and children, most scholars believe it was a couple million plus. Two. All right, math scholars, what's that percentage? 1%? 0.1000? Just don't get into math again, all right? By the way, don't fly in my airplane either, okay? That's horrible, isn't it? Now, that does not mean that only two were saved. There were many more that surely had repented and were justified just like Abraham was, and we know that truth from Romans and Galatians. But isn't it something that they were overthrown in the wilderness, but they went through all the outward things? So Paul is saying, first of all, there is a danger of being in the right place, but not having the reality. And what did we say last week? People will stand in front of Jesus and he'll say what? Depart from me, I never knew you. Second point, there is the failure of not learning from those who failed in the past. I remember in history class, why should we study history? To learn of the failures in the past. One of the reasons. That's why I never tried to memorize dates. I just tried to remember what they did wrong. Got to see too. So look at verse 6. These things that I just mentioned took place as examples for us, purpose, that we might not desire evil just like they did. Part of the design of those things happening was for us today. Look at verse number 11. Repeats it. Now, these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction. God put them in Corinthians, in scriptures, in Deuteronomy and Numbers, so that we could be taught who are being taught. The very last people of God, did you see that? On whom the end of the ages has come. We, the church of Christ, the new covenant, we are the last people. Nobody else is coming. There are no people on Mars who are meeting today in church, you know, that God's got to go redeem. We are the last people of God that Jesus is coming. So these things are written for you and I today, for us, to pay attention, to learn from those who failed in the past. So now he goes and starts highlighting Israel's history again. But notice verse 7. Here's the crux of the matter, if that's the right way to say that. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were. And then he gives us some lists of things that they participated in idolatry. At the end of verse 7, I just labeled it was partying. We find that in Exodus chapter 32, when Moses went up to the mountain and Joshua went halfway with him, and then when Moses came back with the Ten Commandments, Joshua said, I hear some people partying down there. They're dancing, they're singing, and the Hebrew words also have sexual sin connected to that. And what did Moses do when he got down and saw what was going on? He busted the Ten Commandments. And what were they worshiping? Remember that? The golden calf. And they said, this is our God. And Paul specifically uses that here in verse 7. The people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. That's what they were doing, going to these cultic demonic festivals, hurting weaker Christians and sinning by doing that, which we'll get to that in a second. He specifically mentions that because that's what the Corinthians were doing. So he says, we've got some people that you need to look at. They were idolaters. Don't be like them. Look at verse 8. We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did. 23,000 fell in a single day. God takes this very serious, worshiping others apart from Him. Exodus chapter 32. Several thousand died because of their sin of sexual immorality. In fact, the Hebrew word in that passage in the Old Testament has erotic overtones. Numbers 25, same thing, sexual immorality. They always go, idolatry and sexual immorality always go together. Listen to the New Testament in Acts chapter 15. Abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols and from blood and from what has been strangled and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourself from these, you will do well. So Paul puts together idolatry and the sexual immorality in Revelation 2. I have a few things against you. You have some that hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. Revelation 2, I've got this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality, to eat food sacrificed to idols. So, we're going to get to this in a second, but where they were going was full of demonic activity, and it seems like the demons always cause people to want to participate in sexual immorality. It goes together with these festivals. These high, upstanding, mature Christians in Corinth were doing. Thirdly, he lists another sin. Remember when thirdly in this point, the third point of his recounting history. Remember when they started grumbling against Moses? We don't like Moses. We don't like what he does. He shouldn't be our leader. We don't like to listen to him. Remember what God did? He all of a sudden, all these serpents show up. Now, I've been out running a lot of times, but I have seen snapping turtles on my path. They're scary. But I have seen from time to time some snakes in my path. The little baby, they're not beavers, they're not woodchucks. What are they? Chipmunk. You used to run across them when you rode your bike to work, Stephen. Groundhogs, they're kind of cute. But they're still a little scary. They got those big teeth. But I'll tell you, every time I see one little snake, hopefully I don't jump into a car. I don't like snakes. Does anybody here love snakes? Good. God bless your soul. I don't know what it is. There's just something. And then those ones that they'll get up like this. I almost sit on their hind legs. They get up like this, and then they're able to fan out the back part of them. Cobras. It's like, you win. I'm out of here. But all of a sudden, God sent all of these poisonous snakes. Can you imagine that? You're in your backyard for a barbecue, and all of a sudden, kids, get up here! And they're getting bit, and people are dying. That's what he says here in verse 9. We must not put Christ to the test as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents. He's referring back to there. Do not grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. And of course, we know God's grace and mercy came. Moses built the serpent out of bronze that resembled the serpents that were killing them. And all you had to do was look on that. And the Hebrew word means look and gaze in belief. And you would be saved and delivered. It was a picture of Jesus Christ's death. So he brings all of this up and he's saying, you are testing God. Do not test Christ. One author said, testing here is used with reference to God. It means don't try his patience. Don't provoke his anger. Don't act in such a way to see how much he will bear. How much can I get away with before God steps in? Or how long he will endure the wickedness and the perverseness of people. That's putting God to the test. So they put God to the test. And if you have a Bible, glance to verse 22. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? No. Are we stronger than God? So basically what he is simply saying to these believers, let's go back in history and let's see how God dealt with his people who worshiped others more than they worshiped him. People died. People lost their life. Thousands of people. God took it very serious. But notice, what will we do with this? Look down in verse 12. What are we going to do with this knowledge? Let anyone, therefore, who thinks that he stands, beware. You're going to fall. And we always hear that verse out of context. The verse context is, if your life is worshiping others more than Christ, now we all struggle, but if your life is head over heels, this is my life and I love this and I don't care what God says, you better beware because you will fall. Like who? Just like the ones I mentioned. Be careful. Take heed. Set up. Listen. Beg God for repentance. To allow you to repent. Take a stand lest you fall. But sometimes we ignore God's warning. That was the old days. Right? That was the old days. God is up in his lazy boy in heaven, just flipping channels. And if ever he sees you doing something really bad, he might step in. God's a God of love. We all should just love everybody. And you can do what you want today. You have no right to say anything about what anybody's doing. Because God just, that is not the God of the Bible. It is not. Sometimes we think, that'll never happen to me. I don't have any idols. Not every idol has a statue. Some may say, well, I just know I'll never stoop that low. You don't know that. Because the more we stoop, the stoopier we get. Well, that was good English. You know, 32 years ago, I should have started my own dictionary of all the words I've made up. I'd be a bestseller today. Well, what I'm doing doesn't really matter. The Bible says you better take heed. You can fall. And it may even prove you never truly had Christ. You missed the prize. Chapter 9, 24 to 27. And remember Matthew 7 again. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat against that house and it fell. Same Greek word. And great was the fall of it. But notice the promise in verse 13. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure under it. You will face temptation. You will face temptation to worship another. But God says, I am faithful. I will always have an escape hatch for you. Always. You know what our problem is? We fail to look for the escape hatch because we really love what we're doing. We don't want to examine, Lord, am I worshiping that more than you? Show me. Because it overtakes us. And you know, according to this verse, no one can legitimately say, well, I had to do it. It's just who I am. I have no control. I had no choice. Well, it's not my fault. See, Christians will say, I failed again. It is my fault. God forgive me. But those who are in danger of losing the prize and realizing they never had it, I had to do it. I couldn't help it. I'm not saying temptation is not strong. But God says, I am faithful and I love you. And if you'll look, there's an escape hatch. Run for it. Run for it. If you were to get your pilot's license, one of the tests that they do while you're flying with the instructor is the instructor reaches over and turns the engine off. And then he says, find a place to land. I'd be crying right then, I think. And they have to look for a field or a road or something, and then you just pray that that engine turns back on. Or they lower the throttle to where they don't completely turn it off. I'm not sure which is which. But it's a part of the test. Find the escape. There's usually a place to land. And just hope you're not over a golf course, right? God says, I am faithful. And of course, when we fail, we're thankful for grace, are we not? Because you're going to fail. But a Christian's tender to the failures. A Christian looks for idols that aren't statues. The Corinthians didn't seem to care at all. I'll go to the demonic festivals and I don't care if my weaker brother follows me and I cause him to sin. That's horrible, Paul says. Now the third point. The necessity of knowing the true meaning of fellowship. And we're just going to kind of look through these verses kind of quick. But notice verse 14. Here's the command. Therefore, because everything I told you, death and serpents and horrible judgment from God, therefore, my beloved, he loves them. Sometimes we view preachers as these mean people. We want you to have a horrible life and don't do anything. You know, my beloved, I love you, Paul says. You're in danger. Flee from idolatry. Flee. That means run away. Run away. Find the escape hatch. Run away from idolatry. Not every idol has a statue. It might be your yard. It might be your vintage car if you have one. It might be your looks. I know I struggle with that. It might be your collection of whatever. It might be your health. Folks, we fight idols all the time. Your idol might be your wife. Your idol might be your husband. And yes, we are to love them way up here, but they are not to leapfrog Jesus. It's tough. It's tough. But the escape and the provision is there. So Paul says, Corinthians, run away as fast as you can. So now, to let them know what's going on. So hang on. To let them know, he brings up a word, fellowship, which is the Greek word koinonia, which has the idea of partnering together, of sharing something together. And so what's going on here, the Lord's Supper, when we participate in communion, whatever you want to call it, we as God's believers that meet here, we are sharing together the spiritual drink and the spiritual food, which is a symbol of Christ's body and blood, which is chapter 11, part of it. It's a spiritual fellowship. The blood of Christ makes us all one. Whether you like it or not, we are joined together. What was the old 70s song? We are family. Come to church and get there with me. I made that part up, right? I hated that song. But anyway, because the Pittsburgh Pirates adopted that song as their World Series and they won. Anyway, we are family. There's more going on than just the outward participation. There is a spiritual truth going on. So look real quick at verse 18. Well, verse 17. There is one bread. We who are many are one body. For we all partake of the one bread. That's the koinonia, the fellowship. Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifice participants in the altar? When they followed those sacrifices to show they had faith, to obey what God said, nobody was saved by them. They were saved by faith. They became unified, koinonia, together. Verse 19, what am I saying, Paul said? Food offered to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? Verse 20, no, we've already talked about that. The idol is nothing. There's one God. The food that was burnt in that altar is just steak. It's just hamburger. It's not meatloaf. It's just meat. He knows that. I'm not changing that, Paul said. But notice verse 20. No, I imply that what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be koinonia, fellowship with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord. You cannot participate in the Lord's Supper and also the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. No. So basically he's saying, don't go to those festivals. Even though you know that it's not a god, even you know the meat is meat, don't go, because in some way demons are connected to idolatry. And someone said years ago, which is really good, if you play with demons, they will play with you. If you open the door to them, they will open the door to you. And I do not believe a true Christian can be indwelt by a demon. Demons are scared to death of Jesus. They flee Jesus, and we have Christ within us. But we are never to play with demons. And he is telling them, you cannot do both. You can't do both. Don't do that. Verse 22, you're provoking the Lord to jealousy, and what happened to God's people in the old covenant will happen to you. And God can bring any kind of judgment that he wants to. The last point, there are some principles to guide us to bring God's glory. And so how do we apply sometimes Scripture to those hard situations? Sometimes to those non-essentials that that Scripture talks about. And so Paul mentions a couple because surely they would come up. And here's the goal. Look all the way down to verse 31. Whether you eat or drink, meat, offer to idols or meat or whatever, whatever you do, do it so God can shine brightly. Can you go to a demonic festival and God shines brightly in your life? No. Maybe we ought to evaluate some of the places we go to and unbelievers go to and ask ourselves, unbelievers are enjoying that. Why am I enjoying it? Again, I'm not listing any particulars. These are Christian liberty we all have to kind of figure out. But he gives us some awesome, very simple few. We're going to mention these and then we'll land the plane. What do you do in practical life when questions come up? Do I go there? Do I do that? Other believers are watching me. There's some great things here. Well, the first one's easy, verse 14, that we've already talked about. Flee idolatry. That's simple, right? Flee, run away from. When you know it's taking God's place, run away from it, whatever it is. But notice the first one is verse 27. You're invited out to eat or in an unbeliever's home, and you go to eat because they're having cherry delight for dessert. Eat whatever is set before you without raising any question on the ground of conscience. So you're invited to somebody's house, you know, Kenny and Dottie invite you over, you know, and we're just going to pretend they're unbelievers and you're there and she brings out, you know, this huge steak. I mean, it is juicy and it looks tender. Oh my, and there's salad and there's all kinds of stuff there. Mm. And Paul says, they don't say a word about it. Don't say a word. Now, back then, this was a big deal, meat offered to idols. He spent four chapters talking about it. Paul says, don't say a word. Get out your knife and fork and go to town. I like to put A1 on mine, you know, just because I don't eat a lot of steak, but it has to be juicy. However, verse 28. But if someone says to you, you know, the meat's brought out and this meat has been offered in sacrifice to an idol. Oh my goodness, now what do you do? Then do not eat it. For the sake of the one informed you, not for your own conscience. You know there's no God. You know that it's just food. But apparently the person who made the announcement is having some problems with it. And Paul says, don't eat it then. So we've got eat it once, don't eat it here. And so what guides us in this? That guiding is for their good. Notice real quick, verse 23. All things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. We are to do what is helpful to others. What helps them in their walk for Christ? Does the way I talk, to the places I go, is my attitude, does my joy, does my life, do my motives, do my purposes, do my actions, are they helpful to other believers and even unbelievers? Great principle. Just be helpful to others. Verse 23, the rest of that. But not all things build up. Is my life building up others? This meat's been offered to idols. I don't care. I am starving. No. You want to build somebody up in the faith. Look at verse 24 related. Don't seek your own good, but seek the good of your neighbor. Is what we're doing good to our neighbor? Does it help them, as we said, build them up? Is it just generally good? And I don't mention this to brag because it's not that big a deal, but a year or so ago, my neighbor was sick, and she's a widow, And so every time I'd cut my yard, I would just go over and cut her yard, you know. And I just so now I have to do it every time, right? So blew that one. No, but it's just something that I get a blessing out of doing. It's not that big a deal. It's not that big a yard. It's nothing. I send her a bill for gas every month. No, I don't do that. But it's just good for her. It's good. Sometimes it's 100 degrees outside. She doesn't need to be out there. And I know a lot of you do stuff like that. The next principle, look in verse 33. Got to turn the page. Just as I try to please everyone and everything I do, that doesn't mean sin, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many that they may be saved. Is my life building up, edifying, helpful, good? And would people want the Jesus I claim to have by looking at me? Who am I at work? Who am I at home? Who am I in Walmart? You need God's grace on that one. Who am I in the neighborhood? Who am I whatever? Would people see us and go, you know, it's interesting that, I don't know how we got talking about this. Oh, working on Sunday. And Tyler works at a restaurant, and he said he doesn't like working on Sunday because church people don't tip very well. Now, it is kind of, you think about that a minute, but then this is what really struck me. Some church, and you can tell people who come from church, you can tell. Somebody tipped him one of those tracts that has like, looks like a like money, and on the back has the gospel. That was, and no money whatsoever. And you know that waiters and waitresses, their pay, they don't get full pay. Their pay is way low, and they depend on those. And I thought, that kind of hurt me inside. For a Christian to do that, that's horrible. I hope none of you have done that. If you do that, put a $100 bill there too or whatever. But I thought, what a horrible testimony to somebody who depends on that for their salary. You know, what is our life at work? What is our life? What other people want? What I say I've got. And the last one is in chapter 11, verse 1. Yeah. The devil's keeping my pages stuck together. No, it's my fault. Be imitators of me, Paul said, because I imitate Christ. Are we like Christ? Be like Christ. Be like Christ. Notice all the focus is on Christ and others, isn't it? Idolatry is self. Non-idolatry is others. All right, let's land the plane real quick. You've been hanging on great. Let's just land the plane. I'm just going to put one statement up on the screen and just make a couple of comments. Beware. Always remember, not every idol has a statue. Noah, turn that down just a bit if you wouldn't mind. You know, when you are tempted to sin, or after you've given in to a temptation, ask yourself this. What was my idol that led me to do what I did? Don't just look at what you did or what I did. Look, go behind it and look at the heart issue. What did I want? What did I want? What was the idol that led me to do that? What was it that I really placed more important than God? What took God's place? Then ask yourself, did I look for a way of escape? It's there. Did I reject God's faithfulness? Ask yourself, did I have Christ and others before me, or did I put myself in the lead? Secondly, always remember, if you're not sensitive to these things, what did Paul say? Beware, take heed. If you think you stand, you will fall. And thirdly, if you are sensitive to these things and you fail, and guess what? You will fail, right? You will fail. We're not transformed completely yet. We're not walking the street of gold yet. We have the old man still fighting as a defeated foe. And you will fail. Thank God for the riches of His grace. Thank God for the riches of His love and His faithfulness. and for Jesus praying for you and the Spirit of God praying for you. And ask Him to help you to repent and help you to put Him first, to have no other gods before Him. So beware. Always remember, not every idol has a statue. And the main issue was not eating the meat offered to idols. The main issue was you are fellowshipping with demons and rejecting others and rejecting Christ. And you just may well lose the prize. Father, thank you. Paul's writings are difficult at times, but flowing and really, when you put them together, they make such great sense. So Lord, help us to identify the idols in our hearts. Help us to repent. Remind us by your Spirit to look for your faithfulness, to look for a way of escape, to ask for forgiveness when we fail. Somehow show us the reality of the past, that you do not take this lightly. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thousands have lost their lives because of it. And thank you for writing it down, that here in 2023, long way removed from Moses and those people, that it is prevalent and real and alive as much as it was then. And thank you for the grace that forgives us when we fail. Your grace and love is beyond our understanding. So help us to be a people of God who love you and love others and are like your Son. In Christ's name we pray.